And I'll ask you now if you would, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians. Paul's a letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. That's page 1251 in your blue pew Bible. Recently, we began a new series on the preeminence of Christ. This morning, we want to consider together the question, what does that mean? Again, our text this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're picking up where we left off last time with verse 15. This is God's Word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we do pray this morning that Jesus Christ would be preeminent in all things. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've just begun this new series on the preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of Christ in all things. But what does that mean? What does that even mean? I mean, the word preeminent is in our passage. It's in our text this morning. I didn't make it right there in our text. It's there in verse 18, but it's not a word we use very often. What do we mean when we speak of the preeminence of Christ? What do we mean when we say that Christ is preeminent? Well, the word preeminent means first. It means first. It can mean first in all kinds of different ways, like first in line, first person to show up. It can mean first in importance. The word preeminent ways, but basically the word preeminent means first. It is preeminent. We're saying that Jesus Christ is first in many different ways. Look with me at our text, beginning with verse 15. It begins Jesus Christ. It's a reference back where Paul refers to God's beloved Son. So in our text this morning, it says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What do we mean of the invisible God? Well, remember that at the beginning, God created all things. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's all good. And so then God, as the creation, reflect back something of His glory. As the climax, He created mankind, He created Adam and Eve in His female, He made them. God made mankind. Right? When you look in the mirror, you see you as the same way God made us, reflect back to Him something of His glory. When God looks at you, He should see something of Himself in you. When God looks at you, He should see something of Himself in you. Like back to you. Or your mannerisms, or perhaps you see something of your God looks at you, He should see something of Himself in you. God made us something of His. We're fallen, we're sinful, so the image of God in us is marred, it's distorted. Imagine mirror where the glass is warped, that the glass is dirty and cracked and broken and pieces are missing, so you can still see the image, but it doesn't look right. Well, we are made in God's image, but God's image in us is marred. It's distorted. We do not perfectly reflect the glory of God the way we ought. And yet in our passage this morning, Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus is the perfect human specimen. He's the perfect human being. He perfectly reflects the glory of God. And I want to say this carefully, but when God the Father looks at Jesus, he sees something of his own glory reflected back to him. When God the Father looks at Jesus, he sees something of his own glory reflected back at him. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So that when God the Father looks at Jesus, he sees something of his own glory reflected back at him. And Paul deliberately points out that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. To remind us that God proper, God the Father, doesn't have a body. We can't see God. But Jesus, being the image of God, reflecting the glory of God, makes God known to us. He shows us who God is and what God is like. John chapter 1 says, no one's ever seen God. But then goes on to say, but Jesus has made him known. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the God that we can't see. And so in that sense, Jesus is preeminent. He's first, because he and he alone perfectly reflects the glory of God. He shows us who God really is and what God is like. Okay? Christ is preeminent. He's first because he and he alone perfectly reflects the glory of God. And he's first because he's first in authority over creation. This is what Paul says. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And a lot of people get in trouble because they misunderstand the significance of the word firstborn. In the Jewish family, the firstborn son was in charge. He would run the estate. He would run the family business. He would run the farm. The firstborn son was expected to run the estate on behalf of his father. Well, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. That is to say, he's in charge of creation. He has authority over all creation. Remember back in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And then we're told that Joseph was the son of Heli, and Heli was son of Mathat, and so on. And we have a genealogy of Jesus that goes all the way back to Adam. It goes all the way back to Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam. And you think it wouldn't go any further, but then it says, and Adam was the son of God. Adam was God's son in this sense, that Adam was given authority, he was given dominion, okay, to rule over the garden, to rule over the creatures. Okay? It was just like the model of the Jewish family, that Adam was like the son, and he was to cultivate the garden on behalf of the Heavenly Father. Adam was the son of God in that sense. He was given authority over the garden. Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. That is, he's given authority, he's given dominion to lead, to take care of, and to rule over all of creation. Christ is first because he and he alone perfectly reflects the glory of God, showing us who God is and what God is like. But he's also first, and this is that he's the firstborn. He has authority and power, sovereignty over all creation. There's a passage in Psalm 89 that is often overlooked, and it's a wonderful prophecy about the Messiah. God says, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So God says, God is speaking of Jesus and says, he will cry to me, you're my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Okay, to be the firstborn is to be the highest of the kings of the earth. Paul says Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's the highest of the kings of the earth. He's given authority to rule over the world on behalf of our Heavenly Father. So Christ is first in the sense that he and he alone perfectly reflects the glory of God.
He shows us who God is and what God is like. He rules over all of creation as the firstborn son on behalf of the Father. And Jesus is the means by which all was created. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. God the Father is the creator. Okay, we probably speak of God the Father as creating all things. But it says that God created everything by him, by Jesus. Again, the image is of the Jewish family in which the firstborn son runs the estate on behalf of the father. He leads the farm. He takes care of the business on behalf of the father. Or you could say the father runs the estate through his son or by his son. Here, the father creates the world by or through his son. And so Christ is first in the sense that he was the one by whom all things were created. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You know that in some churches, some traditions, there is a lot of reverence for what they call saints, certain Christians that are treated as sort of special saints. And there's, you know, one man is supposedly the saint of firefighters and another is the patron saint of something else. And in some churches and some traditions, it's thought that God the Father is so distant. He's so far away that there's more focus on various saints because they seem more accessible. They seem more relevant. They seem more personal, more sympathetic, more understanding. And so there's an appeal to the saints as if then they can somehow intercede on our behalf. Well, in the first century, there wasn't this adoration of saints, but there was that kind of attention on angels. And I know I've mentioned this before, but the Bible doesn't really tell us a lot about angels. And not until you get to the end of the Old Testament, and we suddenly get to the book of Daniel, and all of a sudden we learn that some of these angels have names, Michael and Gabriel, and they have ranks. There's angels and there's archangels. And apparently, according to the book of Daniel, some angels are given authority over certain areas and parts of the world. And this sparked all kind of speculation regarding angels. Remember, there are several hundred years after the closing of the Old Testament, before the New Testament begins, when there was no new revelation, and it was a time of a lot of speculation. What is it about these angels? And people began to imagine and speculate. Some claimed to have visions about all different kinds of angels and names. And we get the idea of guardian angels. The idea that if there's an angel over this country and one over this province, maybe there's a special angel just assigned to my family. And maybe there's one just assigned to me. So just like in some churches, the thought is that God is far away, but these saints are more accessible and more personal. I can appeal to them and they can help me. In Judaism, the thought was often, God is so far away, but there's all these angels, maybe even a guardian angel for me that I can talk to, that can intercede for me. And so there was this growing movement in Judaism in the first century to focus on all these different spirits and angels and different levels of angels and the seraphim and the cherubim. And there seems to be a reference to that here this morning. But also, you think about the pagan world at the time, there was the belief in multiple gods, many gods, polytheism. There was also the rise of something that would become known as Gnosticism, which was the idea that there's these different levels of spirituality and there are different emanations. The idea that Jesus is but one of many emanations of God, that God himself is essentially unknowable and impersonal, but that Jesus is one of many emanations of God. And so against all this theory and speculation, Paul says, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In other words, whatever spiritual realities there may be, and the Bible hints that there are all kinds of spiritual realities and beings that we know almost nothing about. They're all creatures. They're just creatures. But Christ, by him, those creatures were made. They were all made, Paul says, through him and for him. Christ is first because he's the one by whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. Everything that was made
for Jesus. John chapter 1 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then Hebrew chapter 1 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. The firstborn son is also the heir. That is, he's destined to inherit everything. Everything was made by Jesus. You know, God the Father made all things by Jesus or through Jesus and ultimately for Jesus. And so Christ is first in terms of importance. Everything was made for him. Paul says, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And maybe the point is simply that Jesus holds all things together. That's certainly true. He sustains the world. But the idea here also might be that Jesus is the key to understanding the world. Because we're going to see that was a real issue in Colossae, this search for spiritual knowledge and understanding. And perhaps Paul is saying here, you can't understand anything apart from Jesus. It's only in Jesus that things make sense. It's only in Jesus that things hold together. Everything was made by him and for him.
He's first.
He alone perfectly reflects the glory of God, shows us who God is, what God is like. He's first. He has authority over all creation as the firstborn son. He's first because God the Father made everything through him and for him. He's first in terms of importance because he holds it all together. And he's first in the church. Paul says he's the head of the body, the church. Well, your head
tells your body what to do. Your head tells your hands and your feet what to do.
Christ has a body, a literal body. A resurrected body, a transformed body. Christ's literal body, his physical body, is in heaven on the throne. But metaphorically, we are his body. We're his hands and feet down here on earth. And he's the head. He's in charge. He's first in the church.
He tells us what to do.
And he's first in the new resurrection.
Paul says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, there's that word firstborn again, but here it's used a little differently.
There were a number of people who have come back from the dead, historically. I mean, Lazarus is the most obvious one, that Jesus summoned Lazarus from the tomb. There were others. There was the widow's son Jesus raised from the dead. And also, we're told that when Jesus died, the tombs were opened and many people came back to life. But all those people came back to life only temporarily.
Maybe for days,
maybe weeks.
Maybe months, maybe
years, but eventually they died again. They eventually had to return to the tomb. But when Jesus rose from the dead, that was substantially different. He rose from the dead resurrected. He rose from the dead transformed. In some ways, he was still recognizable. You could still see the wounds on his hands. At times, his disciples recognized him, but he was transformed. At other times, they couldn't quite recognize him, or they didn't recognize him at first. But he has the same body, but it's a body transformed. And everybody who trusts in Christ one day will likewise be resurrected. Your body will be raised up and transformed when Christ comes again. He's conquered death. Elsewhere, Paul says he's the first fruits of this new harvest when God will one day raise up all his people with transformed bodies.
Paul tells Timothy that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Jesus told his disciples, because I live, you also will live.
So Jesus is the first of the new resurrection. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the first of the new creation.
And therefore, he's first in everything. Paul says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In other words, this is God's purpose, God's plan, that Jesus be first in everything, that Jesus is first in every possible way. That's God's plan, his goal, his purpose, is that Christ be first in everything. He's first in the sense that he alone perfectly reflects the glory of God. He perfectly shows us who God is and what God is like. He's the firstborn son. He has authority over all creation. He's the one by whom everything was created. He's the one for whom everything was created. He's the first in terms of importance. He holds it all together. He's first in the church. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning of the new resurrection. Paul says the whole point is that Christ is first in everything because of who he is and because of what he's done.
Verse 19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, I've already mentioned that at times there were people that were apparently suggesting that, well, it was good that the Colossians were Christian, but they needed something more. They didn't really know the fullness of the spiritual life. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But that word fullness became important, especially among this growing sort of proto-Gnostic movement. This idea of fullness became the sort of mystical spiritual term. Paul very deliberately says, listen, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Think about that for a moment, because God himself is boundless. He has no boundaries. He has no limitations. There's no place where you can say God is not. There's no time in which you can say God did not exist at that moment. God is infinite. He's boundless. He has no boundaries. And yet, Paul says, in Jesus, all the infinite fullness of God was pleased to dwell in man. Christ is first because of who he is. He's the incarnation. He's the embodiment of the infinite God. Christ is first because of who he is, the incarnation of the infinite God. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 9, he referred to Christ, who is God. That's what he says. Christ, who is God, over all, blessed forever. Amen. So Christ is first because of who he is and because of what he's done. Verse 19, he says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Well, to reconcile is to bring together, to unite, to bring into a harmonious relationship. The important thing here is that it says to reconcile to himself all things. Not all people, but all things, whether on earth or in heaven. The idea here is, first of all, that God is reconciling nature to himself. That the natural world, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the result was not just personal or what we might call spiritual, but the result was cosmic. It affected the whole world. It introduced death. It introduced sickness. It introduced suffering and thorns and thistles and grief and natural disasters. The whole world, as it were, in a sense, is broken. That's the seriousness of rebellion against God. But the death of Christ on the cross is the first step in fixing the natural world. He says, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The sin against God is so serious that it broke the world. But the death of Jesus, the blood of Christ on the cross, is so powerful that it is fixing the world. It's the first step in fixing the natural world. The second step, of course, is when Jesus comes again. And then all things will be made new. But the first step is Jesus dying on the cross, the blood of the cross, to reconcile the world, the natural world, back to God. So Christ is first because his death is what is making the world right with God. In Ephesians, Paul speaks of God's plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, so what do we do with this? So Christ is first. So Christ is first in every way because of who he is and what he's done. What do we do with that this morning? How do you apply that in your life? Let me give you four things real quickly. Because Christ is first in all things, Christ should be first in your life. That should be obvious. We don't have to make Christ first. He is first. That's who he is. He's first. God has made him first. But our life should reflect that. Our lives should be brought into conformity with reality. Okay? Idolatry is treating something like it's first when it's really not first. Making a God out of something that's not God. Christ is first. Your life should reflect that. We need to stop living in make-believe. You know, sin is make-believe. Sin is fantasy. We need to live in reality. Christ is first. That should be reflected in our lives. Christ should be first in your life as the one in whom you trust. In our text this morning, it's talking about the natural world being reconciled to God. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. But in the next couple of verses, which we'll look at next time, Paul says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So the death of Christ doesn't just reconcile the natural world to God, but it's also reconciling people to God. We who are naturally at enmity with God, at odds with God, are being reconciled to God. Notice it doesn't say God reconciled himself to us. God does not need to be reconciled to us. Number one, God hasn't done anything wrong. And number two, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to him. We've rebelled against him. We've offended him. We've sinned against him, and we desperately need him. So we need to be reconciled to God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us, but we need to be reconciled to God. And normally, if you've offended someone, you've dishonored somebody, you've disrespected them, especially if it's an authority and someone you need their approval, it's up to you to go to them and be reconciled. You've got to go to them and confess, try to make amends, try to make things right. If you're the offender, it's usually on you to try to go and be reconciled. We have rebelled against God. We've dishonored God. It should be upon us to go to God and somehow try to make things right. Not that we can, but normally you would think it'd be on us. But we're told in our text this morning that not only did all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus, but all the fullness of God was pleased to reconcile things to himself. You know, sometimes when somebody disrespects you, you don't want to be reconciled to them. That person has just offended you. You don't want anything to do with them. It's up to them to come to you and try to persuade you. But sometimes when you're offended, you don't want to be reconciled to that person. You want nothing to do with that person. We've sinned against God, and yet God in his grace, and his mercy, and his compassion is pleased to take the initiative and send his son forth to die on the cross so that we might be reconciled to him. He, in his grace, his mercy, and compassion, was pleased to make it possible that you and I might be reconciled to God. Now, Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. And so if Christ is first in all things, then he should be first in our lives as the one whom we trust for our salvation. He should be first in our lives as the one whom we trust for our salvation. Number two, Christ should be first in our thoughts and our affections. Right, Thanksgiving is this week, and Christmas not long after. And the holidays can be a wonderful time, rich with tradition. There's no reason why we can't enjoy and celebrate the holidays. But for many of us, the holidays can be challenging, depending on where you are in life and your season of life. They can be overwhelming because there's just so much to do. There's a lot to worry about. There's a lot to take care of. There's a lot to be excited about. There's a lot to be distracted by. For some, there's just so much to do. It's easy to take your eyes off the Lord and forget about why we're doing these things. For others, again, depending on where you are in life, there's not enough going on. There's not enough to do. Maybe your family's far away. You don't have anybody to celebrate with. But in either case, sometimes the holidays can be difficult. It can be challenging. And we've got to remind ourselves that as important and as wonderful as the holidays can be, Christ is first. And therefore, Christ should be first in our thoughts and our affections. And sometimes we've got to fight. We've got to fight to keep Christ first. When we want to feel sorry for ourselves, or when we want to be distracted by all our business, and we've got to fight to keep Christ first in our thoughts and affections. Number three, Christ should be first in our loyalty, obedience, and worship. He's the firstborn son. He has authority over all creation. He's God in the flesh. He's the embodiment. He's the incarnation of the infinite God. Of course, he should be first in terms of our loyalty, our allegiance, our worship. Serving God should come before serving ourselves. Easier said than done, but we need to put God's desires, God's plans, God's will above our own feelings, above our own preferences. Our first allegiance, our first loyalty, our first obedience, our worship should be to God. Christ should be first in your life as the one whom you trust for your salvation. He should be first in our thoughts and our affections, the one whom we love and adore. He should be first in our loyalty, obedience, and worship. And finally, Christ should be first in our lives as the source of all true Christian growth. And that's really where Paul is going to take us in the book of Colossians. And I've already kind of suggested this, that there were many people saying, okay, that's good that you're a Christian, but you really need something else if you're going to go to the next level. If you're going to know what it really means to be spiritual, Jesus is not enough. You need Jesus plus. And different people had different ideas about what that meant. Some meant to really be spiritual, you got to be more strict. And we call that asceticism. You know, you can't be eating that rich food and enjoying the good life. Wipe that smile off your face. If you want to be spiritual, you've got to be more strict. And for some people, that was the key to becoming really spiritual, to be more somber and be more strict with your life. For others, it was about knowledge. Secret knowledge, insider knowledge, secret words, secret phrases, certain things that only the in-group knows. For some people, the spiritual life was all about these hidden secrets and knowledge that most people didn't know. For others, it was about having the special experience, a mystical experience, the deeper Christian life, a second blessing, the higher Christian life, visions or whatever. But they all had this idea that Jesus alone is not enough. You need something else to take you to the next level. And so Paul is writing this letter not just to tell us that Christ is preeminent, that Christ is first, but that because Christ is preeminent, he's also sufficient. He's all you need. You don't need something else. You don't outgrow your need for Jesus. You grow in Jesus. Later on in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is going to, you can turn there if you want. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is going to say, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And now, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you're being renewed. You've put on the image of the creator. In other words, to grow as a Christian is to become more like Jesus. That's what Paul says. And so you don't outgrow your need for Jesus. Some people think, well, Jesus, that's fine, but that's basic. That's for spiritual babies. You don't outgrow your need for Jesus. You grow in understanding your need for Jesus. You grow in becoming like Jesus. That's what it means to grow, to become more and more like Jesus. In Ephesians, Paul's going to say that we grow up in every way into him, into Christ, who is the head. You don't outgrow your need for Jesus and move on. So you grow up into Jesus, growing up in understanding more and more who he is and how much you need him. He goes on to say, it's from Christ from whom the whole body grows. Or here in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 9, which we'll look at in a little while. Verse 9, he says, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That idea again. You want fullness. You want to be filled up as a Christian. You want to be really spiritual. Well, all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. You don't need something else. You don't need anybody. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. And Paul says, and you've been filled in him. That is, you find your all in all in Jesus Christ. You don't outgrow your need for Jesus. You grow in knowing Jesus. We all do this. Nobody would come out and say it. Nobody would come out and say, Jesus is not enough. But we do get excited about other things, as if it's the other thing that really makes you a super Christian, you know? We all say, well, we need Jesus, but what do we get excited about? What do we think really separates the sheep from the goats? Is, well, this you got to know the right authors. You got to be reading the right books, or you got to have this particular view of child raising, or you got to have this particular view of the end times, or, you know, we all do that where, okay, knowing Jesus is good, but we think what really makes you spiritual is something else. You got to be part of this inner group. And Paul says, no. Jesus is first in everything. And therefore, Jesus is the source of spiritual growth. Jesus is the one who's going to grow you. It's not something you're going to do. It's not going to be some other thing. It's not going to be some other secret, another something you're going to experience or something. You got it all. If you've got Jesus, you've got everything you need to grow, because in him is the fullness of God. And so, therefore, we grow in knowing Jesus. Christ should be first in your life as the one whom you trust. He should be first in our thoughts and affections, first in our loyalty, obedience, and worship, and first in our lives as the one to whom we look for spiritual growth. Christ is first in everything because of who he is and because of what he's done. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful We're thankful that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and that Jesus Christ is exalted, and that Jesus Christ is being exalted, that Jesus is preeminent in everything. We pray, Lord, that we would understand that we would grasp that we would grow in that our lives would more and more reflect that, the preeminence, the fact that Christ is first in all things, Lord. May our lives more and more reflect that, our choices, our decisions, our thoughts, the fact that Christ is first in all things. Lord, this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.